For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. We're talking about the Last Supper. That's just something that is a story that is as near to the Western consciousness as anything in art and everything else. We know about the Last Supper in some ways, and in some ways and important ways, maybe we don't. So what we want to talk about tonight is just what was that thing all about and what difference does it make for us today? It's really an important event. The narrative of Luke's gospel really slows way down in the last week of Christ's life, and especially the last 24 hours of Christ's life occupies a huge part of this gospel. And the reason why is because it's so important, and that when narratives are slowed down by ancient narrative writers, it's because they're trying to bring our attention to the thing. It's really important, and it's a method of emphasizing the things that are really crucial. And this is right at the center of what's super important in the last week of Christ's life. The background and the context of that really comes in verse 7, where it says that they then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had been had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So we begin with the Passover, which is, what is that? It's a week-long festival, and it celebrates the exodus of God's people from their bondage to Pharaoh and from Egypt. And the first day of that week-long festival begins with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And so this is a very important piece of Israel's history. It's important to the life of Judaism today. And to our purposes, it is absolutely foundational to our understanding of who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do. And that's what we're going to be exploring here. The Passover is this super defining moment that is described for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where I'm going to just pick up the narrative. It says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This is Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you shall divide the lamb. Well, your lamb is to be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Just between me and you, goats better. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled. You shall not leave any of it over until morning. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded," that means with your pants on, "your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you." Okay, that's where the word Passover comes from. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay, then just for some context here, this event is so important. God says this is going to commemorate this is like New Year's Day for you. This is the most important date on your calendar. It's like the beginning of what I'm trying to communicate is what you are all about, because I'm going to free you from the bonds of the Egyptians. And this day marks the beginning of this great thing. And every generation in Israel from this point on has celebrated the Passover, because God intended it for it to be an eternal memorial, that as long as the nation of Israel exists, that this celebration of the Passover would also take place. It is just fundamental to our understanding of who Israel is. Now, the celebration of the meal itself kind of represents in crucial ways the circumstances of their slavery. And so part of the meal is to eat bitter herbs. Because why? Because slavery is a bitter experience. And unleavened bread, because why? Because at any moment, the ties that bind the Jewish people to their captivity to Egypt is going to be broken, and they're going to be called on a moment's notice to leave and to flee the country. Then, finally and most importantly, is the lamb. And it says it's to be an unblemished male, a year old. So it's very specific. He's saying, don't show up with your gimpy lamb that's going to, you know, die of old age or whatever. No. This is to be a lamb that has no obvious marks of anything wrong with it at all, because of the symbolic nature of this sacrifice, it has to bear any kind of problems at all. And he says, you're to take some of the blood from this animal after you slaughter it and put it on the two doorposts and on the lentil in the house that you're eating. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass you over. And so the idea is there have been these plagues that God has visited on Egypt. Moses and Aaron are sent by God to the Pharaoh for that famous line, let my people go, right? And Pharaoh every time is like, no. Don't think so. And so these plagues become increasingly costly to Pharaoh, that every aspect of their economy is essentially being racked by their resistance to Moses' word to let my people go. And now it comes down to this final thing where Pharaoh has been defiant at every turn. And God is now through Moses saying that here's what's going to happen. The firstborn of every household is under the sentence of death. The Hebrew people, the Egyptian people, even the cattle, the firstborn is going to die. And that would be very bad news for the Egyptian on a couple of lines. One, because every king wants to elevate his son to the throne after he dies. That's pretty critical. That's how you maintain your dynasty. And God is threatening his dynasty right there. But even more important still is the idea that the Pharaoh in Egyptian thinking was essentially an incarnation of Ra, the god of the sun. And God is looking at this whole exodus from Egypt thing, not merely as a political struggle between a weaker people and a stronger people, but also between the spiritual strongholds that exist in this world. That we are in a spiritually vital cosmos in which that God is attempting to do his purpose of dealing with the problems of humankind, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And God has an adversary, a spiritual adversary, and that adversary is opposes the things of God. And this death sentence on the firstborn is the last sign to show that the God of the Hebrew slaves is greater than the God of this great Egyptian empire. And he's going to demonstrate that by taking the life of the firstborn, and that will cause then the release of this slave population. Well, how does God effect this process? Let's think about that, because really we need to step back a little bit into some customs of the ancient world that most of us aren't very familiar with. In the ancient world, which is a very patriarchal culture, kind of ruled by a single head, an elder man, the idea was that this person had the loyalty of his entire clan, but also that he had responsibilities to that clan as well. And so if one of his members is sold into slavery because of defaulting on loans, they become impoverished, or they're captured in war, the patriarchal head, who is referred to as the Goel, does the work of a redeemer. That's what it's called. And he redeems by buying the price of release to that member of his family that has been enslaved. And so there's a cost always involved in the release of someone who is in bondage in this way. And so playing into that general understanding, God is saying, okay, here's the thing. Israel cannot buy themselves out of their slavery. Why? Well, because, they're slaves. Okay, they have nothing to bring to the table. And so if they're going to enjoy freedom at some point, it has to come from resources outside themselves. Someone else is going to have to pay the price of their release. And this is, of course, where God comes in. God is Israel's Goel. God is Israel's Redeemer. And so how does God pay the price of their release? Through the unblemished lamb. And the idea here is that the lamb is a substitute for the nation of Israel in general and the firstborn in particular who are under the sentence of death. And so the idea then is that the lamb dies the death that is due the firstborn. It dies instead of the firstborn. And so that anyone who is prepared to believe God and to participate in this Passover event will take the blood of this lamb that they offer as sacrifice and put the blood on the lintel, that is the top beam and the posts of their door. So that when God moves in judgment against the Egyptians, he will be able to recognize who are those people who seek my redemption through the animal that is sacrificed on their behalf, the substitute for the firstborn in that family. And that is what it means then for the lamb to act as a substitute for the cost of the redemption of God's people. That's the background. And that is, again, the most important part of Israel's historical narrative. So crucial is this story, in fact, that it reappears in every generation of Israel's history. Every generation looks at the work of God in their midst as nothing other than a future step in the redemption of his people, of God honoring his promises and supernaturally protecting his people against their adversaries and buying them out of the problems that they find themselves in. And so it's impossible to read the Old Testament without understanding that this incredible event, this nationally defining event, is just repeated in every generation. And so Joshua comes along. And when Joshua leads the people out of the wilderness, which Moses had led them into the promised land, all of the events that surround this great Exodus event are repeated again under Joshua. The Passover is celebrated, circumcision of the men of that generation, the reading of the law, the parting not of the Red Sea now, but of the Jordan River, all of these things to remind God's people that what was begun in Egypt continues on, that there is a trajectory, that God is the God of redemption through a substitute that he will provide. And so the prophets reflecting on this in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 19, Hosea chapter 11, in so many places, Jeremiah 23, they all point to the Exodus event as the promise of God to ultimately deliver Israel, the people of God, from all of their afflictions and to rule over them But how? Through providing a substitute, one who would pay for the debt that they owe to God. It's an amazing picture of the way things were intended by God to be played out. So if you're with me, you get that kind of background. Let's now turn to chapter 22, verse 14, where it says that when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he sees this future moment of fulfillment of the Passover coming in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so now you see how the pieces are beginning to fit together a little bit here? Who is Jesus? And what did Jesus come to do? He is just absolutely making this claim that all of this rich symbolism of the Passover, the lamb whose life is shed to pay the release of those who are enslaved, has come to its fullness in him and what he is going to accomplish on the cross. So this is a narrative that is all about fulfillment. The symbols of the Old Testament now really ridding themselves of the symbolic value, and now it's all about the real substance. You know, the blood of an animal doesn't really mean much on a moral level. What kind of a payment is that? But when God enters into the world through Jesus Christ, now that's a substitute that means something, whose life is capable of purchasing the release of all who stand under the judgment of God. The human condition, this is the important thing that we need to grasp here. This story makes no sense whatsoever unless we understand from the Bible's point of view what's wrong. What's really wrong with mankind? And we have thought about this together as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke. We need to come back to it again here tonight. This is so vitally critical. What is the core problem in humanity and in your life? Is it that you're ignorant? Well, that's a problem. Is it that you lack the resources that you need to provide for yourself and for your family? That might be also the case. That certainly is the case in the vast majority of the people in the world today. Is it because you got no one in your life who loves you, who affirms you, who puts up with you? Well, that's probably pretty important too. What's more important, of course, is that you have people that you're caring about more than yourself, but that's a different conversation. The real point I'm trying to make is this. There are external manifestations that we are affected by in the human dilemma, the inhumanity of man against man, the cruelty that we observe in history, that we pick up and read in a newspaper every day. And what the Bible is telling us is that, yes, those are real evils. There's something really broken about humanity. And this is the hard part, what's true of humanity out there that we can see so plainly is true of you individually as well. But what is the problem with humanity? You're the problem with humanity. I'm the problem with humanity. And so we are in a broken place. The psalmist says, this is way before the time of Christ, this is 1,000 years before the time of Christ. He says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease striving forever. Look, there's nothing you can do to deal with the problem of any other man at that core level. A broken soul is not something that human beings are able to repair. Oh, we can repair some things psychologically, we can repair some things circumstantially and physically, and indeed we should, of course. But in that core place where it's really going on, at the heart of what it means to be human, we are broken in such a way that no one could ever fix that. No one would ever have the resources to deal with that problem. Our guilt before a morally perfect God is not something that anyone can change. Either you're this way or you're not. Any attempts to improve yourself presume that you've already got a problem that's too late. It's fatal. But the psalmist goes on in the spirit of Exodus 12 to say, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. What I cannot do, what no man can do for me, God will do. God will pay the price for me. This is the Old Testament's hope. Paul says in Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. It's just as we violate God's will and we rebel against him, we're free to do that, but we're not free with respect to the consequence. That's a broken relationship that cannot on its own be restored. And so the wages of rebellion is death, is separation from God, the source of all life. In Genesis 2:17, this is how the whole dilemma of the Bible is established. God says to Adam, look, you can do whatever you want, but hey, here's the thing. On the day that you eat of this tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, you shall surely die. Well, he doesn't die physically, but he is under the sentence of death, and he later does die physically. But in that moment, he becomes separated, severed from God. And that is the dilemma of man. That is your dilemma and mine. Jesus put it slightly a different way. It's all in keeping with what we've seen. He just makes the point. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's a painful reality, that kind of slavery. It's hard, I think, for most of us to think of ourselves as slaves. You know, some of us here are experiencing the tragic consequence of that institution in this country. A terrible thing and pitiful with respect to its social and psychic consequences. And we need to come around one another in those areas. We're one body. But for many of us, for most of us, for all of us in a certain way, it's really hard for us to think of ourselves as slaves. Because why? Because I have the freedom to choose. I can move from city to city. I can choose who I marry or divorce or the job that I take or don't. There are a lot of places in which we think of ourselves as being free. So what does it mean then that we are slaves? What does it mean? What controls you? That would be an interesting question. I like the Eagles, Hotel California. He makes this point. He says, you can check out, but you can never leave. And then he says that we're all here prisoners of our own device, right? And I think that captures it well. The world understands the condition of man, sometimes better than we do, more reflective on it. And just to be able to say, you know, look, I've been pursuing things in my life that I thought would give me pleasure, that would give me fulfillment, things that mattered to me at the time. And now I realize, having elevated them to the very reason why I live, that nothing seems to deliver, that the sense of satisfaction is fading from me. I was thinking about my career when I was in college, and now that I'm there, I'm stuck in this cubicle. You know, but maybe I'll find my way to the window office. And then you get there at great cost to yourself and anyone who cares about you, only to realize, you know what, this was a mistake. It's time for me to reinvent myself or whatever it is. And, you know, if you're here in this room, you are all old enough to know what I'm talking about here. It doesn't matter if you're in your mid-20s or in your mid-60s or whatever. We understand what it means to be really in the grips of desires, of a broken character that I cannot forgive. I cannot release my anger at this person. We are controlled by these things that have a grip on us and that are strangling out from us the life that God intended for us to have. And we experience that, and you know what that is. And those are symptoms, my friends. Those are symptoms of a spiritual condition before God. And you don't have the resources to buy your way out of that. Only God does. Well, let's go on. He says, this is my body, which was given for you. And he says, this is my blood given for you. And so in that way, he's just absolutely defining himself in terms of the Passover lamb, right? That's the context. That's who I am. And of course, that's who he was understood to be. When John the Baptist recognizes Jesus publicly, he declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. This is what he's talking about. That substitute, that the animal was just a shadow of, that substance is here, and it's here in Jesus Christ. Check this out. This is amazing. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, it says, the righteous one, my servant. This is a messianic title. It's about the Messiah. He says, what will he do? He will come and justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. He will, in other words, be the innocent substitute for those who are guilty. It says he poured himself out to death and was numbered among the transgressors. He identified himself, in other words, with guilty people. He identified himself so that as an unblemished lamb, he could then offer himself as a sacrifice. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. Let's take a look later on in the same chapter in verse 37. Jesus says, I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me. And then look what he quotes, that passage that we just looked at in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He says, he was numbered among the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Oh, that's chilling. Think about this. The thousands of years that the Jewish people have celebrated this holiday, Passover. And the 1,500 years that anticipated the coming of God's Messiah. And there's always this question, when will it be fulfilled? When will it be fulfilled? They were so serious about this that they actually brought an extra chair for the Seder, for the Passover meal, an empty chair, dedicated to the prophet Elijah, who they understood would come at the end of the age to pronounce the Messiah's coming. And who is Elijah who is to come? It is John the Baptist, who recognizes this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's how the Gospels portray the role that John plays. And Jesus is here saying, all of this, I don't want there to be any ambiguity. I don't want any of you scratching your heads thinking, what was that all about? That Jesus thing. I mean, it just was like it was here and it was gone. What actually happened? What was accomplished? Jesus would have you know this. I am that servant who comes to identify with guilty people and to buy their release through the offering of my own body. Sweet. That is amazing. Jesus also says, this is interesting, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so here's another little piece that helps us understand what is the death of Christ all about, the spilling of his blood all about. And this he connects with what is called the new covenant. Well, what is that? That comes from the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, where he says, I will make a new covenant with Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand out of Egypt. This covenant I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my word within them, and on their heart I will write it. And then Ezekiel, a generation later, puts it like this. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. This is the promise of this day that's coming, when not only will God be able to deal with our guilt and our alienation from him, that we'll be redeemed through his blood, but even more so still, my spirit, he says, will come and dwell within you. Something will change in you, a new heart, not a do-over, not a let's fix you up and make you better. I got this car. It's a 2000, whatever it is. It's a piece of crap. It's a really bad car. The other day, I was trying to get in. I pull the handle on my door, and I have my end up my handle in my hand. There's nothing about this car that ain't broken. It's terrible. And I've been thinking about, you know, if I could just, you know, fix the door. And then there's the latch that is like sealed hermetically shut so that it's a two-door car that I can't get in the back latch. I can't get in the driver's latch. I can only get in through the passenger side. It's embarrassing. I show up to my mom's house. She's 90. I take her around on Mondays. I say, Mom, you're going to have to let me in. She's like, what's wrong with you? You're old and you're still driving this car. I said, well, you're a lot older and you're riding it. So what does that mean? I think to myself, it costs me hundreds of dollars every time I turn around. In October, the gas pump broke. In December, the latch falls off the driver's door. Over the summer, the back latch that I used to put groceries and stuff in doesn't work anymore. The tires are dying. The whole thing is a wreck. And I say to myself, yeah, but if I just invest a little more. It's a real bad investment because that car sucks. And there's nothing about that car that's not gonna suck no matter what I put into it. What do I need? I need a new car. My friends, you need a new car, okay? You need to be a new car. It's not about just fixing up what's broken. It's about becoming new. And that's what God offers you, not a revised version of your broken self, but new. You come alive through the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus said in his conversation with the religious, who really had convinced themselves, you know, I'm pretty good. I don't think I need to be redeemed. He says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, here's the thing, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to have a rebirth. You need to become, in essence, a new person. That's what he's offering right here. This new covenant anticipated by those Old Testament prophets, that time when God would come and indwell his people and rule their hearts, not to become a better person, but become a new person. Does that sound good to you? That sounds great to me. And it is that new person that we become that is flawless in the eyes of God. The object of his infinite care and love that provides for us a basis of relating to him, spirit to spirit, soul to soul, mind to mind. So beautiful. And Jesus says, that's what this is all about. This sacrifice I'm giving is to initiate the new covenant. Let's then draw some conclusions. The purpose of communion, this event that he were to do in remembrance of him. There are three things about it. One, that it is a remembrance. do this in remembrance of me, he says. The irony about the Last Supper, about communion, is that what God gave us as a reminder, people have turned into a religious work to merit God's forgiveness. You see how weird that is? The whole religious system that says you're just a wafer away from condemnation before God. Right? You gotta have this thing or you'll be lost in your sin. It's been turned into a religious work. I remember growing up so deeply confused. My parents, my mom would take me to church, my brother, my sister, and me. And I just like, you know, what does this mean? These tasteless discs, you know, declaring my forgiveness. I'm like, how is that possible? What does that mean? This incredibly beautiful picture that God has laid out, religious people have turned into this torturous, completely bankrupt system in which appointed people and only appointed people can put that disc in your mouth and announce your forgiveness. And how far that is from a remembrance of the things that Christ has done. So extreme had this position become, beginning in the 5th century and then moving forward, by the time that the medieval church arrived and Pope Boniface VIII declares in the Bull Unam Sanctum, there is no salvation outside of the church. And why is that? Because the church alone has the authority to offer sacrament. That's what communion is. And so if you're thrown out of the church, you get no communion. If you get no communion, you get no forgiveness from your sin. Where is that in the Bible? You know, see, it's not there. And this is why so many people, I feel, are so deeply confused in our day, that religiously minded people have taken and distorted what ought to be the celebration of something beautiful, the announcement of what God has accomplished in Christ, and turned it actually into a way of seeking to earn God's forgiveness. It's evil to distort what God offers freely into a work that I must participate in, otherwise I'll stand under his judgment. That is deep, dark manipulation. Now, is it a sacrament or is it a reminder? Clearly, Jesus says it's a reminder. As often as you drink it, he says, as often as you eat it. Man, if this was something that was like your entire eternal destiny is rooted in participating in this sacrament, Jesus is awful cavalier about it, and so is Paul. Paul says, as often as. What does that mean? Like whenever you do that. You know, if this is as important as it's been scripted to be, it would be like, now don't forget, man, every day at this time or whatever it is. That's just not the attitude of the Bible towards this thing. It is instead a remembrance, it's a proclamation. Paul puts it like this. He says, he quotes this the very same passage in Luke. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the covenant, the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. That's what it's. It's a proclamation of what God has done. This is the heart of the Christian message, symbolized in the one thing that God calls us to remember him by, the one ceremony that is left for us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were dozens and dozens of ceremonies, of holy days, of all of these things, because God is communicating to the people a picture of what he would ultimately accomplish through his Messiah. But now that that has come, in the New Testament, there are only two rituals. One is baptism that occurs once in your life, then you're done. And then there's communion, which happens when? As often as it does. Whatever that is. But we do that in a consistent way because it brings us to this place of declaring, of proclaiming, this is the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ came, that Christ died, that he took on my sin and yours. And that's the story. And each of us has a personal story to tell and a biblical message of freedom and new life in Christ. That's what this whole thing represents. How, my friends, how has Christ set you free? You know, that's our proclamation before a world that is lost, that's enslaved. They need to hear from us on this point. Lastly, it's about community. When Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, just a chapter earlier, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Sharing. It's the Greek word koinonia, to have in common. It's the word that we use for community. It is that we come together. What is the thing that holds the church together? Well, the thing that holds the church together is what we celebrate in this event. It is the Spirit of God that unites us because we are one body. The same Spirit indwells all of God's people. And so we have a real basis to come together, to experience life together. And communion kind of reflects that thing. What holds us together? The Spirit holds us together, not our interests, our affinities for one another. It's not that. It's that at the deepest core of who we are, what's true of me is true of you. No matter who you are, if you're one of Christ's, there is this place at the core. And we share it in common. And there's something so beautiful about that, that communion symbolizes the way that we relate to one another. How do we relate to one another? As people who are beloved of God, as people who, regardless of what we did in our past, what's going on with us today, and where we're going tomorrow, are indwelt by His Spirit, are His sons and daughters, are the objects of His costly grace, and therefore what? Therefore, we ought to forgive one another. That everything that this thing represents then becomes the operating principle in how do we relate to each other, right? And so that's why in the body of Christ, Paul can say of a very diverse first century world, a world that was deeply separated along ethnic lines, Jews hated Gentiles who hated, and Gentiles hated Jews, they didn't get along. All right? At all. There were, in most places in the empire, more slaves than free people. There's some deep antagonism there in the first century world. Women and men had very different places in life and very different agendas for life. And Paul can say of every place that society is broken, that in the body of Christ, we become one. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ's body. And all of us have that capacity then to relate deeply to each other, to be agents of godly change in one another's lives, as ones who can help the work of restoration to our brothers and sisters who are laboring under slavery that they're trying to find their way free from in their circumstance, in their life. And that's how it works. And that's why the body of Christ works. And that's what revolutionized the ancient world. And I'm telling you, it's what's revolutionizing the world today as well. So that's what the Last Supper is about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.